Ephesians chapter 6, commencing our reading at verse 1. Ephesians 6 and verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness, that is purity of your heart, as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparations of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly, as I ought to speak. But that ye also may know my affairs and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that ye may know our affairs, and that he might comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. Amen. And with the Lord's help this evening, we are moving on to verses 10 to 12. 10, 11, and 12, which we will read together once again. Verses 10, 11, and 12 of Ephesians chapter 6. As Paul commences the final part of his epistle. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against the spiritual wickedness in high places. And so Paul, the apostle, has spent quite a bit of time since chapter 5 and verse 22 addressing specific groups within the church and giving specific advice in how they may be more Christ-like in their differing roles and responsibilities. But he now broadens his focus and pulls a way to capture all sorts within the church. So not just the wives, the husbands, the children, the servants and the masters, but also the unmarried and the widowed and the orphaned, the rich and the poor of all sorts, all that would say that they were within the church, they belonged to the church, they made some profession or other, they are now fully addressed. As he says, finally, my brethren. And we understand this. He says the term my brethren. And of course, that's not just because he's talking to male Christians. That's not what he means when he says brethren. Because, of course, it's not just men that can be Christians. All are saved at various, all types are saved at various ages. But the reason why he says brethren and doesn't say brethren and sisters, not only because there is no 1960s feminist movement known of 2,000 years ago. Well, because he is speaking about brethren as in all Christians share the sonship given by God. It's all to do with our identity is found in Christ, hence we have the name Christian. But all of us, whether male or female, are become the sons of the living God. Of course, throughout the New Testament scriptures, the more general term children is also used, but more specifically, sons is used, and my brethren. So where the preacher says, brethren, listen, or James says, brethren, count it all joy, etc. At the beginning of his epistle, he's speaking to men and women. He's speaking to boys and girls, because it is that sonship that is shared in common in Christ. He is the son. He's become an elder brother, and by adoption we have become the sons of God. So we're all the brethren of the Apostle Paul, all those that know the rebirth. So he says, now, finally, my brethren, all of you, all Christians, all those who would identify themselves as Christian. So a very broad understanding there, although the truth of matter, of course, is only found within those who share that rebirth, as I've already said. But Paul now wants to make it very clear, having given that specific advice, he says to all Christians now, there is advice that is needed. There is a great enemy to the Christian. And therefore, there's a great need for the Christian to protect him and herself against this enemy. And in truth, in these three verses, we'll see the three great traditional enemies of the Christian. First, in verse 10, we see the flesh. In verse 11, we see the devil. And in verse 12, again the devil, but also the world. The world. So the devil, the world, and the flesh are the three enemies that we have. And, of course, God provides us with the protection that we need. He looks after his children. He's a good heavenly father. And so this is what we'll have as we consider this evening, the whole enemy of God's people. And as we'll look at in detail soon, the whole armor in more detail when we get onto verse 13, where Paul again speaks of this armor. So we're not going to go into details about the armor this evening, because Paul does that from verses 13 to, well, 18, because we'll include prayer in that armory. Firstly, then, we see, as we consider the whole enemy of God's people, is firstly the source of the Christian's strength. Seeing in verse 10, the source of the Christian's strength. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. So Paul is now exhorting us to be strong, not in ourselves, but in the Lord. And why is that? Firstly, because of the weakness of the flesh. There is a profound weakness of the flesh that we have. Why is the flesh weak when we sometimes think ourselves so strong and so capable? That's the first reason. Because we think ourselves strong and capable is the first weakness of the flesh. We think ourselves greater than we truly are. And God knows our weaknesses. He considers that a great foolishness to think that we can do many things when we can't do anything. We can't actually breathe unless Christ says so. We can do nothing fruitful for him unless he gives us that help and that strength and the life and the new life. But we are directed to find our strength in the Lord's strength and not in our own strength, because it is a weakness. And how often is it the case that we do attempt to live day by day, even to start a day, in our own strength? We wake up and we have the things that we think are important for ourselves. We have our coffee, maybe have some breakfast, and we get on in the day and maybe leave the more important spiritual breakfast to one side. We're not feeding the soul. And especially not, if you're married, you know, the first thing you would do is turn around and give a good morning kiss to your spouse. And spiritually, we should do the same thing. First thing we do in the morning is give the Lord that good morning kiss. We read some of his scriptures. It doesn't have to be a three-hour Bible study in and of itself. If you have the time, let it be a three-hour Bible study. But, you know, when we're working, we don't always have the time. But we need to feed the soul and we need to call upon the Lord as the most essential things. And to be honest, if we were to look through all of what we're going to look through in the Lord's will, of the our full armor of God, the whole armor of God, that's what it all comes down to. The Word and prayer. Believing the Word, living the Word, and praying to the living Word. And that would bring us all the way to, say, verse 19 and 20. The Scriptures and prayer. Because there's detail and there's focus in those various parts of the whole armor of God that Paul will open up for us in due course, but not this evening. But what happens is, when we're living in our own strength, is that we end up failing. We fail in our fight against sin. We fail in a Christian witness. We fail because those ungodly reactions that are within us, they're all in there. You know, the anger, every person is brim-filled with anger and suppression of frustrations and all sorts of things. And the Bible teaches us that the Christian walk, yeah, you may not be overtly angry, but you know, passive aggression and things like that, they're all in there. And with one person, it might be more obvious than with another. And yet, how are we to suppress it? We are to suppress it. We are to mortify it. We are to crucify it. We are to conquer it with the born again you. Through our strength? No. Through the strength of Christ, which we'll come up to in a minute. So those ungodly reactions, those words that shouldn't have come out in anger, when someone cuts you off in traffic and you said something and you think, oh, luckily I'm on my own, nobody heard, but God did. It came out of that nature that has not been suppressed as it must be, the cold water upon the fires of the flesh every morning by that time of fellowship with God. We'll get onto that a little bit more in this message, but also in due course. When believers live in their own strength, every believer is guilty of it, more or less in their own strength than in God's strength, and more or less frequently than another Christian. But this is spoken to the individual Christian. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. It doesn't say, finally, my brethren. Make sure the person that sits opposite you in the pew is strong in the Lord. No, he's focusing us on ourselves. And there is a time for that we need. But when we do live in our own strength, try to be Christians in our own strength, then there are terrible consequences. There have always been terrible consequences for a personal testimony and for a congregation and for the church in general. And I just came up with four of the most, what I would consider the most obvious ways, that the most obvious consequences of living in our own strength. And in some ways they lead on from another, as we begin with one and then it continues into the next. Well, the first then is, if we're living in our own strength, then we don't have a true strength to fight sin. So sin, that might maybe big sins that we've put behind us years ago, alcohol, pornography, swearing, whatever it might be, big sins, big public sins we put behind us. We're not talking about those sins. We're talking about those sins that doth easily beset us, as Paul mentions elsewhere. Those bosom sins, those hidden sins, those sins that we sort of wrestle with, but not in repentance and humility. They're there and we try to control them out of our own strength. And then they overcome us on a regular basis. Now, whatever that might be, those sins that have not been truly repented of and not been fully mortified. What is that? Well, the harsh word spoken. Your temper, gossip, boasting, and that's just to name a few of those bosom sins that you see in the church far too often. There's just those sins, those bosom sins, and they come forth because they have not been fully dealt with because we're living in our own strength. Another sin, another aspect of sin, and leading on from those bosom sins, is legalism. Legalism, again, living by your own strength, living out of your own ideas. What is legalism? Very quickly, it's an attempt to please God by the keeping of rules and commandments, some of which are in the Bible and others absolutely not. But you think they're just as important. I mean, there are whole areas of the church, there are whole areas of Christian subcultures where legalism is very, very strong. What is legalism? The result of trying to keep all... This is not loving the Lord by keeping his commandments. This is keeping commandments to bribe the Lord, to convince the Lord that there's something good about you, as opposed to keeping the commandments because we love him, because he saved us in spite of us, and even though we fail and we fall every day, he still loves us. And so the keeping of commandments is that which is of thanksgiving, of gratitude, of love towards God. But then legalism, then I've said it's the keeping of rules and commandments, but it is a devoid of a humble love toward God. It's not a humble love, or even a love towards God's people, but it seeks to earn merit with God, seeks to earn favor, brownie points, shall we say, if you've ever heard of the brownies. But anyway, it seeks to earn the gold stars that you might have got at elementary school. It's seeking to earn something out of your own strength. Of course, it would also seek to earn merit with other people. When people would see, the way this person behaves, they seem so proper and so prim and so perfect. And indeed, that sort of false holiness is meant to be seen. But all it does is cover up something very close to legalism, which is a preening self-satisfaction. I've done all this and I've done all that, and God will be pleased with me. But that sort of preening self-satisfaction finds satisfaction in itself and not in God's grace. It doesn't humble itself for God's strength. It doesn't have any joy of salvation because it's busy earning its salvation in some ways. And such a person also has little love toward the brethren, because all the love is inwardly focused to yourself. So whether the Bible teaches us to love the Lord God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to love our neighbor as ourselves, the Bible never goes so far as to say, and don't forget to love yourself and have this great self-esteem. The Bible doesn't teach that, because the Bible knows that we love ourselves far too much. And this is what self-righteousness, this is what legalism draws us into, a looking inward and a glorifying of self. Moving on then from those bosom sins and into legalism, and they can be separate, but I do see a progression here, and backbiting. Backbiting is also something that we have in those that seek to live a Christian life, whether they're truly born again or not is another matter, but they seek to live a Christian life out of their own strength. And so backbiting, the Lord warns us, it's in the New Testament church then, it's in the New Testament church now. And what is that backbiting then? Well, it's the seeking out of a willing ear to hear your backbiting and putting down of a fellow believer. And that's a necessary tactic of the self-righteous. It's a necessary tactic. They have to. Has to be done in that sinful mentality. Because if you can find fault with somebody else, and you can put them down, in some way you feel as though you're pulling yourself up. And that's important for the legalist, for the self-righteous. They can elevate themselves. And that does work with humans. There are people who have an ear and will hear that gossip and hear that slander of a fellow Christian, of a minister or whatever. And they will hear it and they may be impressed. They may not discern the fact that, hey, you're being used. You're being manipulated by someone with their slander and their gossip. There are many people who do not have that discernment and then will listen. So that may work with some humans, but it'll never work with God. And so that sort of self-righteous backbiting is actually a form of atheism, because God hates this. God hates gossip. He hates slander. Proverbs 6, verse 16 to 19 says this: "These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. Seven things are abomination. All those things. A false witness and he that soweth discord amongst brethren. And then fourthly then, just considering those that would live out of their own flesh, and the flesh is corrupt, of course. So therefore the bosom sins would be embraced and not repented of. The legalism is a very obvious root if you're a consequence of that, I should say. If you're living out of flesh, backbiting is another consequence. And again, maybe the following step. And finally, backsliding. Backsliding. All of those above I just mentioned, sin, bosom sins, legalism, backbiting, are at best the symptoms of backsliding, at best. Or at worst, when they're not fully repented of, they are evidence of a false conversion. They are the evidence of a false conversion. And therefore, brethren, we are never to live a day of our lives in our own strength. We're not to trust ourselves. We're not to trust the flesh, not to trust the arm of the flesh. Israel as a nation wasn't to do that, but we as individual believers are not to do that. Don't live in your own strength, in your own insight, in your own ability, but we are to come daily before Christ and confess that we are weak, we are foolish, we are unable. But we can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth us, which brings us to the second point then, which brings us then into the positive side of verse 10. Verse 10 suggests that there is weakness of the flesh because we are then commanded to seek the strength of the Spirit. The strength of the Spirit. The apostle draws our attention to that abiding truth, where he says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, because what he says is exactly what Zechariah prophesied those many hundreds of years earlier in Zechariah 4 and verse 6. This is a well-known verse, at least the last part of the verse is very well known. Zechariah 4 and verse 6, then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. It's the same doctrine that Paul is reminding Christians now, what Old Testament Christians heard by this prophet, that it is not by might, not by human might, not by human power, but by my spirit. I add those words human for the emphasis. That's what it means. If we think about strength, we think about sources of power and fuel. We'll think about a car. Where does a car get its strength from, as it were? Strength. Well, from its fuel tank. If the fuel tank is empty, then there is no strength. If the fuel tank is full, let's just say everything else is working correctly, then there is power, then there is a tank to draw on for to do what is needed. And as soon as that tank is empty, the car no longer drives, it doesn't go anywhere, and the motor, like the human heart, cools down, becomes inactive. And so the Christian's heart tank must be filled daily with God's grace. And how do we receive that? Well, we know the means of grace. We know the means of grace in public worship. We know it's the word and prayer. There's also singing, song as well. So it's a time of fellowship is what we've been spoken of about here, that we need to find that grace. We need to be filled. If our hearts have not been humbled and have not been heated by that daily fellowship and interaction with the Lord and his word, then we can be very cold. Then the motor's never been warmed up for the remainder of the day. And so those private means of grace, Bible reading and prayer, you can throw in singing as well, but it's really Bible reading and prayer. So added to that, singing, but also meditation, the meditation of the word. If you have the time to meditate on that word, you read a verse, and sometimes you've got a whole chapter to read, and you come to a verse, and your heart just stops, as it were, and the word just jumps in, and it just opens up. And you say, I've never seen that before. I've never noticed that before, or it just strikes you in a way it's never struck you before, and then you meditate on it. And then you take the meditating of that wonderful truth about Christ and his goodness and his kindness or whatever it is, and you take that immediately into prayer with you as the heart is warmed by the scriptures, and then you answer God by prayer. So God has spoken to your heart, And then heart to heart, you're speaking to the Lord. So it's not necessarily a full worked out meditation, but it is a meditating, a thinking on these matters. And they can be times of great sweet fellowship with the Lord. And that's an essential aspect of being strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. How does He want me to live? How does He want me to live? And in what power does He want me to live? Well, He wants me to live by His strength, by His power, by His Spirit. That is His grace. And so I do that. I do that daily. See, and more than once daily. If this becomes a dry duty, then it's not that there's no fellowship happening, but there's little fellowship happening. Yeah, we have a prayer list, and there's nothing wrong with lists. I remember many, many years ago, some people who thought themselves more spiritual than they really were, saying, no, never come before the Lord with lists of things you need to pray for. You just relax, turn on some music, and soak in the presence of God. No, you're allowed to have your lists. We are to supplicate. So we're taught that in the Bible. We're to pray for others. We are to have lists. And it's fine to pray for your family and your friends and for the political situation. Yes, absolutely. But also that time of personal worship and adoration is vital. And, it doesn't have to all be done on one day or all done at the same time in one day. But when it starts to become dry, that's the danger. When we're just working our way through the list only, there is a danger. And let us seek that true fellowship with the Lord every day. He seeks it with us. He's here waiting for us when we come into His house. Where two or three are gathered in My name, there I am. Not I will be. Or wait 5 minutes and I'll come along. He's already there, awaiting us. The Good Shepherd always goes before the flock. And even in the aspects of public worship and in private worship. And we are to seek Him. And we are to seek His face, because He seeks that fellowship with us. The source of the Christian strength is not in our flesh, but it is in the Spirit. Secondly, the security of the Christian's defense. The security of the Christian's defense. Let's see if we can get through all of this evening. Else we'll have to put it over till next week as well. Or the week after. Next week is the AGM. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And then verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. See, part of not living and fighting in the strength that God gives us is because we don't put on the spiritual armor that God has given to us. Or not all the armor. Not the whole armor of God. So you could go into battle and you've got your buckle, you've got your greaves on your shins, you've got your sword, you've got your shield, and you've got your helmet on, but you forgot your breastplate. And it doesn't matter, it's only one piece. Well, I would say it does matter. It doesn't matter. You're so fully exposed to the spears, the arrows, the burning darts of the evil one. So no, it's about having the whole armor, and we're to put on the whole armor. As I said, we're going to look in all the wonderful detail that we have later on in Ephesians 6. And so we need that whole armor of God. Have you ever heard the expression, the panoply of God? There is, I think maybe even William Cowper wrote a hymn on the panoply of God. The panoply is the Greek word that's behind the word that says here, the whole armor, pan, whole. And then that oply or hoply is the hoplia, is the armor. And not just the defensive armor, but the active armor as well, the active armory, including the weapons. And so that's what it is. And we are to go into battle fully armed. Again, that's the idea, with full armor and fully armed to go in. Everything's needed. Everything's needed. And Paul will go through those details later on. But let's just observe this, that we are to put on the whole armor of God, and we're not to miss even one piece of it. If you miss a piece of the armor, then you're exposed in that particular area. And that's not what God wants. Put on the whole armor that God provides. So there's a complete suit of armor, but it's also a sufficient suit of armor, because see what it's able to do. It says that, or so that, you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So when we do understand what the armor is, and it's not a physical thing, I was once in a church. It wouldn't surprise you to say that it was a charismatic church, and there was a man in there, Herman Bone, if you know, my wife would remember. And he went through something of Ephesians 6, and he says, every morning you need to stand up and declare these things. I'm putting on this belt, and I'm putting on the breastplate. And he taught you to do it as a ritual. And once you'd done it and you declared it, you were good to go. Which, of course, you weren't. He hadn't even understood the basics of the biblical teaching of what's being said here. That the necessity of believing on Christ, the necessity of having our righteousness in Christ, all these other matters that we're yet to look at, nothing to do with an empty ritual of claiming things and pretending to put armor on and then going out the door to your work. But by real biblical understanding of what this armor is, the putting on of it daily, and making good use of it in that defensive and offensive way, well, we're promised that we will be able to stand and that we will not fall. And if we do fall, if we do trip, we'll stand up again. So it's not a full fall. It's a trip. You can trip over and stand up and carry on and win the battle. Many a battle has been like that, where it seems as if it's going against one side and then it turns and then the weaker side suddenly becomes the conquering side. So it's not that we will not stumble, but we will not permanently fall, and we will be able to get up and to stand and to withstand. That's the idea of the word stand there. It's not just to stand up, but to withstand, to be an active fighter, an active soldier of Christ against the devil and against his wiles. Now, the word wile, well, we know the word wily, somebody who's sneaky and cunning, that's related. Sneaking and cunning tricks, his lies. The word that's actually in the Greek here is a word, method. That's a Greek word, method. And so we have his methods. But we understand then the context is his cunning, devilish methods that he does to undermine you, to find the chinks in the armor. I haven't got that piece on. He'll go for that one today. And so the devil does have many, many tricks. He has fiery darts, as verse 16 says, aimed at the believer, aimed more so at the believer. But the scriptures inform us about these tricks, and they, as well as teaching us how to avoid them or resist them. And without going into any further detail, we are to put on the whole armor of God, so that you may be able to stand against the wiles, the methods of the devil. The source of the Christian's strength, the security of the Christian's defense, and thirdly and finally, the substance of the Christian's enemy. The substance of the Christian's enemy. So we've had, which will bring us more into understanding of the devil. So we've had the flesh, we've had something of the devil, now we're continuing our understanding of the devil. And as we finish off this last point, we'll look at the world. So verse 12 really brings us onto this as we come to a close. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. First of all, we see there's a definite description that's given here. It says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. So the first thing that's made very clear is who the enemy is not. It's not flesh and blood. The enemy does not have flesh and blood. And so if we're still stumbling over Genesis 6 and trying to understand who these mighty ones, these Nephilim were, they were not demons. Because flesh and blood only can have children. They had children, therefore they are flesh and blood. They are not devils. Because devils don't have flesh and blood. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. So we understand that these enemies are non-human. They're not human enemies. More specific, because they are not creatures of flesh and blood, we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against those beings that don't have flesh and blood, then it's no creature at all, no created being with flesh and blood. So, you know, there are many, many theories running around the world. I mean, the world is full of confusion at the moment on all these matters. So it's not that they're really aliens then. You know, some people try to conflate demons with aliens. I'm not saying that demons will not come in the form of, but they won't be flesh and blood. They cannot be flesh and blood, nor lizard creatures, or anything else you may have read. They can't be. If they have real flesh and blood, they're not the enemies of God. They're not the enemies of Christ. They're not the enemies of Christ's people. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. This is actually quite involved demonology, if you take the time to understand it. Making very clear by a definite description of what it isn't, before he goes on to say what it is. Which also means, because these enemies are not flesh and blood, and they're not human, that means other Christians are not our enemies. I might think, on one hand, you might think that's obvious. On the other hand, if you've been the victim of this, you might think, yes, I understand exactly what that is. Within the Church of Christ, there can be those that are mean, that are unfriendly. They see the other Christian as a threat or as an enemy. But God says, no, that's not your. He or she is not your enemy. Now, might there be something sinful and devilish behind that? Because they haven't got their armor, or they're still in the kingdom of Satan? Could be. Then again, that still points to a spiritual aspect. And indeed, that would be the context of this text. That we see here, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, etc. So there's a definite description given of what it isn't. And therefore, that helps us understand what it is. Secondly, we're given a demonic hierarchy. A demonic hierarchy says, but. So not flesh and blood, but those things that aren't flesh and blood. And here we have this list. But against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. And what does this mean? Are we then to delve in and try to understand this? Well, I'll get to my warning a little bit later. Essentially, these principalities and these powers and these rulers of the darkness of this world are essentially a description in three words of the entire kingdom of Satan. There is a kingdom. There is an organized kingdom. The Lord has a kingdom, and it will reign forever. He will reign forever, and the kingdom will last forever. But there is a temporary kingdom, the kingdom of Satan, into which all those who are still in their sin and unborn and not born again are part of. And it is a kingdom. It's the devil himself is I wouldn't really use the word king, but he is the head of that kingdom. He's the god of this world, is also a phrase that's used in the scriptures, and he clearly rules many fallen angels of varying rank and status. You know, if we understand a little bit of the angelic realm in glory, then we understand that there are angels, there are archangels, the cherubim and seraphim, and all these various the beasts before the throne. So there are differences in these angelic creatures and beings that we see. So in some way, a third of the angels, if we understand that verse correctly, would contain varying ranks of angels. But the scriptures don't give us any more details than what we have here and what I've just mentioned to you, really. Not much more, and we should accept this limitation. We understand enough. Our Heavenly Father has told us enough. We don't need to know more. We don't have to go into the esoteric section of the bookshop and start buying all these books by all these various people, and even these charismatic people who claim to have received new visions. We do not receive a detailed knowledge of the devil and a detailed knowledge of the devil's kingdom for a reason. Because we are to be focused upon Christ and upon the Great Commission and upon the gospel. That's to be the focus of the church at large, and each individual believer also upon the obedience and love to Christ. So the scriptures do not give us more than we need. But the scriptures do tell us to put on the whole armor of God. And if we've got the whole armor of God, then we're able to stand against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness, against the devil himself, and against his demons and sub-demons and whatever. We're able to stand against them when we have the armor of God. It's God and his armor that will be the defeating aspect, not our knowledge, obscure knowledge and unbiblical knowledge of a whole demonology is unnecessary, but put on the whole armor of God. And so what's told to us here about the demonic forces at work is that we would see the pressing need to be spiritual Christians to put on the whole armor of God. That's why we're to put on the whole armor of God. We're not to be open and exposed. to all these matters. We're to be spiritual Christians, not fleshly Christians, because we're walking in the strength of the Lord. So we've seen a definite description and a demonic hierarchy, but thirdly, a demonized ruling class. A demonized ruling class. And I take that the last phrase of verse 12, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Is this then a summary of the previous three, the principalities, the powers, and the rulers? It could be against spiritual wickedness in high places. Even you can translate that as heavenly places or heavenlies, which just means higher up places. Necessarily, there is no spiritual wickedness in heaven, of course. So we're not to understand it in that way. But what I would like to bring into the obvious application as we close is that although the fallen spirit beings and the devil and his demons are behind the great wickednesses that we see in the world, and we see them more and more often as we become more globalized, it's not that the wickedness and murder and all the other things that man does to man, human does to human, it has never existed before. It has, and it has existed globally. Headhunters and cannibals existed on those islands in the Pacific long before they were ever discovered by the East India Company, for example. So the wickedness, we just know it more. We know it more, and there's more of a... And I would say there is, in some ways, a turning up of the temperature of wickedness in the world. But although there are fallen spirit beings, no doubt, behind the great wickednesses in the world, and that would say something about the whole system of the world. So we've had the flesh and the devil, and now we have the world, the three great enemies of the church and the Christian. And we don't immediately fight against flesh and blood, yet we have to confess that the devil is behind much of flesh and blood. That the world is a demonic world. He being the God of this world. So flesh is the first enemy, the devil is the second, now the world is the third. And that's really what we feel. We notice the forces of darkness against us. And we know there are very many rich and powerful and influential people in political office, or able to convince those in political office. They're able to convince them or bribe them, blackmail them, whatever, but they're there, and you know the politicians are their puppets. I mean, that's not some obscure conspiracy. That's always been the case. You can go back to 2,000 years ago and read about the mischief in the Roman Empire. You read Suetonius, a historian, who wrote about the first 12 Caesars and the political machinations that were going on in those days. No difference. There is nothing new under the sun, as the preacher says. So we should be aware that there are great anti-Christian forces, that the devil is behind those anti-Christian forces. But to understand, as we're being taught here, that the human element is not our immediate enemy. It's the forces of darkness behind them. And so what deals with the enemy, as much as you may have had a desire to put a bullet into any wicked enemy's, wicked politician or whatever's his head, or would like to see, you know, in your bad moments, your less gracious moments, to see them removed in a violent way from office or whatever, let me not put words into your mind and into your head or into your mouth, but we've got to understand that it is not the Trudeau, it is not... whichever other figure that you would have in your mind, it's ultimately the forces of darkness behind. And then we've got a whole armor of God to defeat those forces. And I think it's very good that we go through this, and we may even bring this into the Sunday preaching, because this is really what is behind this, is if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. And that's an aspect of that, is putting on the whole armor of God and realizing that our prayers are against wickedness in high places as opposed to the wicked politicians in high places. But there is that connection, and we can't deny it. But the prayers against the devil behind them is the solution to getting rid of the devil in them, as it were. So we must see, and with open eyes understand that there is, and we'll just finish off with this understanding, that there are great forces at work and have been for a long time. The papacy, the Roman Catholic Church system, is an anti-Christian force for evil. It's still here. It seems to be quite quiet at the moment because it's not in the ascendancy in this country anymore. But when it is in the ascendancy, then it is a raging lion. I think it was an ambassador was speaking of the Roman Catholic Church once. He said, when she's in the ascendancy, she's a ravenous tiger. When she's losing her power, she's a polite politician. And when she's completely without power, she's like a soft kitten. She knows how to change her appearance in different countries at different times. Yeah, in the north of Ireland, the Roman Catholic Church was all about making peace and being conciliatory. South of the border, ruled every village with an iron fist. It just depends on which country you're in, or which area of that country you're in. The United Nations has very godless plans and policies for this world. And the United Nations are very much the United Nations against God and against Christ. Very much Psalm 2 is almost fully applied by them. They give undue influence and power to those that are really openly anti-Christians. There are Marxist dictators that are given full opportunity to speak against Israel. There are Muslim rulers who are given likewise the chance to speak against all sorts of things. The World Economic Forum is rising in its ascendancy now. The World Health Organization, and we can see, is joining with the World Health Economic Forum. World Economic Forum held a global government about 4 weeks ago. Who voted them in? You and I didn't. And now we have the World Health Organization, who's linked with the World Economic Forum, now trying to make a global takeover of every health system and health policy. There are great anti-Christian forces at work. These authorities, these groups, these non-governmental organizations are really trying to be governmental organizations. They hate Christ. But he that sits in the heavens shall laugh. We know that Christ has the ultimate victory, and so we do get intimidated by these forces of darkness. But Christ is not that Christ will yet rule all things. Christ even now rules all things. He's ruling it. Klaus Schwab can do nothing unless Christ allows him to. Bill Gates can do nothing unless the Lord allows him to. Whichever name that you would put a question mark next to, of those that do not love the Lord and seem to be, and not seem to be, but are clearly, and becoming very brash about it, working against the Lord, and against the Lord's people. The Lord is not intimidated, the Lord is not impressed, but he shall laugh. He shall have them in derision, and has them in derision now. He has set his king upon his holy hill. And so the command goes out to all these people I've mentioned, is kiss the Son, lest you perish in his wrath, because he has the victory, even today. Let's call upon him now and have our hearts comforted by the truth that he is the conqueror over flesh, the devil, and the world. He has overcome the world. So let us pray to him and have our hearts eased at these dreadfully unstable times. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we do thank thee that thou art the victor over all these forces, and these forces, these principalities and powers, thou didst make a public mockery of on the cross. Specifically them. O Lord, and we do thank thee that thou art a victorious, a conquering Saviour. That even in thy weakest moments of suffering and death on the cross, there was victory over every force of demonic power, over the devil and those who love the devil. O Lord, we do thank thee that thy weakness is the greatest strength, that the foolishness of the cross is the wisdom of God. And Lord, that thou hast had great mercy and pity upon us and saved us from the kingdom of Satan and brought us into the kingdom of light. O God, wilt thou help us not to rely upon our own strength, and have those dreadful fleshly consequences of being carnal, being fleshly, being cold. But Lord, help us to have that strength and power of God. Would thou help us and teach us and give us that hunger for the things of Christ, that we will be strong in the things of God, knowing that we must have the whole armor of God, that we would stand against the wiles of the devil and all of his forces. And we can and be able to stand. And so, Lord, bless thy word to us, strengthen us in Christ. It's so easy to be intimidated by these forces around the world, taking over the democratic and economic rights that we have, seeking to steal power from us and money from us and freedom. And yet, Lord, let us look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and ever look unto thee. So give us that help we need, and help us in our time of prayer also. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.